Do any of your families at Christmas time, especially you adults, do the Secret Santa thing with your extended family and whatnot? Yeah, we did that for the first time this year. We all drew names in a hat, I think around Thanksgiving, and then we each had somebody that we had buy one gift for. And I got my sister, I drew my sister's name for a gift, and of course I thought I was going to put lots of thought into this and get her the best gift. But then it was like, this, you know, past Christmas and we're about to go to Lynchburg in order to do this, and I had not even shopped or thought about what I would get her. Thankfully, Michelle happened to be at Michael's, I think it was, or whatever it's called, one of the craft stores, and she found something awesome that my sister would love, so we went there. But when we got there, like, Ashley received a present, and I took all the credit for it, as if I had picked it out. I watched my mouth say things like, when I saw this, I thought of you. Now, that was true when Michelle brought it home and I saw it, I thought of her. That was true in and of itself. I think my sister knew the ruse. She knows me well enough to know who really was responsible for the gift that she loved, and it was not me. And Michelle was very gracious to let me take the credit, but it just reminded me as I watched myself do that, especially as I remember it, how, as we talked about before in a sermon back in December, how given we are to want to take credit, to want to get credit, and then to want to boast in that credit. Children do it so naturally and do it all the time. We as adults find different ways to do it, but we still do. We're given to boasting. Particularly, we're given to boasting on things as ridiculous as our own salvation. This sermon this morning is going to remind us yet again, we have no room for boasting. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans. We're going to begin our look at chapter 4 today. Romans chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 in particular. Please do. Actually, you don't have to turn. I'll tell you why later. I mean, you're welcome to. But I have printed the passage for you on the top of your outline. So if you'd like to compare what you have in your translation with the one that you have in your outline, do feel free. But it is right there. We took a little break from Romans for the last 2 weeks. We focused on Christmas 2 Sundays ago. Last Sunday, we tried to address 2020 and put that in a right biblical perspective. Today, on the first Sunday of the new year, we're going to turn our attention back to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And at this pace, Romans is going to have our attention easily through the rest of this new year. I mean, that will certainly happen. And that's a good thing. I mean, there's so much exciting stuff for us to see in the 16 chapters that are before us in the book of Romans. But since our attention has been elsewhere since mid-December, let's just remind ourselves where we were before we put Romans to the side. In the early chapters of this letter, chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul has been making a very crucial point. And it's this: every single person left to themselves is a sinner in God's sight. Thus, every person, no matter who they might be or no matter what they might tell themselves, is fundamentally unrighteous before the Lord, evil at their very core. Because of that, Paul told us that everyone is exposed to God's wrath, with no human remedy available to them to change that predicament, with no possibility that human effort could somehow fix their estrangement from the Lord. But then, Paul put before our eyes a glorious truth. He told us that in the sight of unrighteous humanity, God, in the first century AD, he revealed his own righteousness to mankind. He put it on display for all to behold. And that unveiling of God's righteousness took the form of Jesus, the divine human Messiah, who in and of himself was perfectly faithful to God the Father in his life and death. Jesus was the embodiment of the righteousness of God. And then, believe it or not, that righteousness, Jesus' own perfect divine status, Paul tells us, is now made available to all sinners who believe the gospel. And when a helpless sinner believes God's good news of Jesus the Messiah, we saw that that sinner in God's own courtroom is legally pardoned, declared to be in the right with God, both now and forever. In other words, that person with faith in Jesus the Messiah is justified, eternally justified by faith and by faith alone. Now, as we've also seen in Romans, as we've worked our way through these first three chapters, Paul likes to repeatedly turn his attention to potential objections that folks might make in his day. And in Romans, it's particularly objections that first century Jews who used to be just like him would have made to his teaching. Many, if not most, first century Jews who were alive in Paul's day were convinced that it was keeping God's law, keeping the Mosaic law, that would bring someone eternal justification from God. Paul combated that thinking by pointing out how all the law can do to a sinner is condemn them. the law can never make a person right with God because all the law does is expose their flaws. And then he tells us that was the reason God gave the law in the first place, so that we would seek righteousness somewhere else. But not only has Paul been laboring to point out how ineffective the law of Moses would be to give someone a right standing before the Lord, we saw at the end of chapter 3, Paul makes an appeal to his potential Jewish readers all around the subject of boasting. Paul, who's very familiar with the Old Testament, he knew very well, as any other Jew would have known in his day, that God is opposed to all human boasting. He's opposed to it in all areas of life, of course, but the Old Testament makes clear that God is particularly opposed to somebody boasting in their own ability to save themselves. Then, as we heard, Paul challenged his potential Jewish reader to ponder the following question. Which system of salvation best rules out boasting? A system based on one's abilities to keep God's commandments? Or a system based on the gift of justification given to a sinner from God's free grace alone? The answer to that question was obvious. It's justification by faith alone that removes all room for human boasting, that gives all the glory of a person's salvation to God and to God alone. That's what we've seen in the first three chapters of Romans so far, in a nutshell. In chapter 4, we're going to see Paul put the finishing touches on all of that by making an appeal to the most important figure in all of Judaism. He points to the founder of Judaism, so to speak, to Father Abraham, that you heard Woody read about from Genesis 15. And the reason Paul turns to Abraham is this. If anyone could be said to stand before their Lord, before the Lord on their own personal merit, most of the Jews in Paul's day would have said, certainly that person was Abraham. And if anyone had a legitimate reason for boasting, it had to be faithful and obedient Abraham. We're going to see Paul absolutely throttle those conclusions this week and in the coming weeks. He dismantles this notion that Abraham had room for boasting. And we're going to see in all this, however, that our gleanings this morning are not limited to Abraham's experience. We're going to see that Abraham's experience truly mirrors our own, or is meant to foreshadow our own. We also, like Abraham, have zero room for boasting. But as you can see on your outline, even in the title of the sermon, we also have tons of reasons for flat-out rejoicing. That's what's before us today. Let's now take a look at the passage itself. And speaking of the passage, and the reason I put it there on your outline in the form I did, Romans 4, 1 through 8, it's especially difficult to render from its original Greek into modern English. And that's not the fault of Paul. It's not certainly not the fault of the Holy Spirit who inspired Romans 4, 1 through 8. It's simply due to the challenge of making Paul's Greek phrases and the constructions readable in modern English. There are several words and several phrases that can be legitimately translated different ways. As you can see, if you had all of our major English translations open before you, you could see that they all go different routes with various verses, some here, some there, and there's a lot of diversity simply because of the way the passage was originally written. So in light of that, I'm going to do something we don't usually do. The text we're going to read and work from today, the one on your outline, it's a combination, if you will, of the best spots from all the major English translations, as well as insights from the best commentaries into how to properly translate Romans 4, 1 through 8, into English today. So I invite you to look there with me now as I read our passage this morning. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Paul writes, "What then are we to say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified on the ground of works, then he does indeed have a right to boast. But this is not how God sees him. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now if a man does have works to his credit, his wages are not reckoned as a matter of grace, but what is due. But to the man who has no work to his credit, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also pronounces the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will in no way count against him." The word of the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we consider this incredible passage here before us from Romans 4. Lord, give us insight that we don't naturally have. Lord, give us give our eyes the ability to see what's really here, or give us ears that hear what you are saying to us. Lord, cause your word through the power of your spirit to bear fruit in our hearts and lives. Father, we confess that we have no ability to do that for ourselves. Lord, you must do that. Lord, give us faith, give us attentiveness as we come now to this passage. If anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with your word, Lord, we pray that none of us remember those things. Forgive our sins, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you can see also on your outline, I'm going to address this passage this morning under just two headings. Number one, we have no reason to boast. Number two, we have every reason to rejoice. Let's turn to number one now. We have no reason to boast. You might be wondering where the word we all of a sudden comes to. Isn't Paul talking about things that were true for Abraham? A very good question is, where do we fit into all of that? Well, Paul doesn't say just yet in Romans 4 this morning. You'll see it later. But the whole point of Romans chapter 4 is to show us that Abraham's particular life of faith was meant to be a model for all believers in the Lord. Not just believers in ancient times, but believers now in modern times. And he wasn't just meant to be a model for Jewish believers, but it was meant to be a model for all those, even the Gentiles, who look to the Lord for salvation. You're going to hear Paul tell us this in a few weeks. Paul says, this is why God's promise of salvation depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. We're going to come back to that in a few Sundays and tease out all of the details of that. But for today, the point is, we have the same faith as Abraham did. Thus, his experiences of faith, they anticipate our own. And in that very real sense, even though we are not descended, most of us anyway, from Abraham by blood, we are Abraham's spiritual children. We are part of that fulfillment of God's promise to him to be the father of many nations. We are that fulfillment. But of course, for many Jews in Paul's day, those who had yet to believe in Jesus in particular, there was only one group of Abraham's descendants that were important, and that was his actual physical descendants, the people of Israel. And it's to them that Paul poses a rhetorical question in verse 1. See, folks who were still part of the Jewish faith, they didn't need to be convinced or be reminded that Abraham was meant to be a model of religious life. They knew that very fact to their core. So in light of that, Paul's opening question about Abraham is profound. Essentially, what Paul asks his reader is this. What was our forefather Abraham's experience? What did he find to be true? The implication being that if something was true for Abraham, it had to be true for the rest of the Jews. Paul goes on in verse 2. If Abraham's experience was that he was justified by his own good works, then yeah, it could be said he actually had a legitimate right to even boast in those works. The implication being that if that could be true for Abraham, it could theoretically be true for any Jew who lived up to the obedience that Abraham had shown. Incidentally, you should know that there were many Jews in Paul's day, if not most, who did believe Abraham fell into the category of someone who was justified completely by his works. There was one popular Jewish work around at this very time called the Book of Jubilees. And the Book of Jubilees said that Abraham was perfect in every way, without sin. The same was said of also Isaac and Jacob. So was that true then? Was Abraham justified by his works? Should he be seen as someone who had a true right to boast in his goodness even before the Lord? In the last phrase of verse 2 and then into verse 3, Paul answers those questions. In most of our translations, he says, not before God, but it's better rendered. That's not how God sees Abraham. As in, God doesn't see Abraham as someone with a moral claim for his own justification or for boasting. How does Paul know that God doesn't see Abraham that way? Because of what God's scriptures say about Abraham. Particularly the scripture that Paul quotes, Genesis 15:6, that Woody read earlier. In Genesis 15:6, we are told, Abraham believed God, and it was his faith that was counted unto Abraham as righteousness. In other words, from God's point of view, which is the only point of view that matters, it wasn't Abraham's works, it wasn't his good deeds that brought about his justification. It was his faith in God's promises, that contained the future news of the gospel, even if only in seed form. It was faith in that promise that brought him, that was counted as righteousness before the Lord. Paul drives all of this home in verses 4 through 5. in verse 4, Paul is basically saying, look, if any man, particularly a man like Abraham, had works to his credit, that is, had done good works that led to his justification, then everything that came his way, yes, would have simply been a matter of giving Abraham what he earned. But Paul then says in Romans 5, the fact that Abraham was counted righteous on account of his faith meant that he had no good works to his credit. Thus, the justification that Abraham received, it wasn't earned. It wasn't given to something that was due him, but it was given to him as a gift of pure grace, and thus with no room for boasting in that gift. Now, sadly, there are those who were alive in Paul's day, and there are those who are still alive in our day, who like to play a little game with all of this in order to preserve some role in a person's own righteousness, to preserve some human aspect in justification, to give us just the smallest room for boasting, even if we wouldn't do it in polite company. These folks like to say that faith itself must be a good work, at least good enough for us to be counted on as righteous on our own. Folks who make that argument, you hear it a lot in the Roman Catholic Church, they ignore something, a key word that Paul says in Romans 4:5 that's really worth putting all of our attention on. Paul says, when Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness, he was still in and of himself, what? Ungodly. Thus, even Abraham's act of faith in God's promises was not intrinsically righteous. It didn't make him worthy of justification. He was still ungodly. Of course, that could never have been true when it comes to faith. For number one, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, and then Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1, that faith itself is the gracious gift of God. It's not something that comes from within the sinner. So any faith that Abraham had was a gift that God had given it to him, resulting not from his inherent goodness, but given to him by God's own grace. In addition, faith, as Paul has already told us in Romans 3, is what brings to a believer Christ's own righteousness. Faith is what brings a believer Jesus' moral perfection. It grants to us the faithfulness of Christ. So Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness before the Lord because in advance the Lord was already crediting Christ's perfection to Abraham's account. Through the gift of faith that had been given to Abraham, Abraham was given the perfect record of the future Messiah. And because of that, even though he was still ungodly in and of himself, Abraham was justified. Let's sum up. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the quintessential Jew. What did his experience with God, what should it lead us to conclude? Did he find a place for good works that would lead to his justification? Did Abraham have room for boasting? Not at all. The Old Testament scriptures tell us themselves that Abraham was counted righteous on account of his faith, not on account of his good deeds. And it was a faith that looked away from his own worthiness to God's promises. It was a faith that resulted in his being granted the gracious gift of justification, even while still ungodly in and of himself. Paul's message to his fellow Jews is clear. If they really wanted to follow in the footsteps of Father Abraham, as they claim to do, well, then what they needed to do was give up on this idea that good works could produce righteousness. Rather, they were to seek eternal justification the way Abraham did, by faith and by faith alone. A faith that removes all ground for boasting and human achievement, but looks instead to the grace of God, a grace that had finally been vividly revealed in the person and work of Christ. And as for us current believers here this morning, let us take comfort that we have been given the same faith that Abraham had, a faith that brings to our account the very righteousness of Jesus. Let's also be reminded once again, and we'll leave this topic behind for a while, we too have no room for boasting. Not about our goodness, because we've never had any. Not about our merits, because we have no merit to our credit. We don't have room to boast about anything. All things that have come to us in this life are pure gifts of grace. And the most precious example we have of that is our own salvation, which is the most incredible free gift that's ever been given. Like Abraham, we have no room to boast. But while the life and times of Abraham show us that we've got no room for boasting, everything we've just seen this morning puts before us the profound reasons we do have, not for boasting, but for constant rejoicing. And with that, I want to turn to number two now. We have every reason to rejoice. One reason for rejoicing happens to be in a way that only the Lord could have brought about, tied to what gave Abraham and us no room for boasting. Namely, as I just said, Abraham was counted righteous by faith while he was still ungodly. Meaning, Abraham had sins against the Lord, sins that needed to be forgiven. And a core element then of Abraham's faith being counted to him as righteousness was at that very moment he believed those sins that he had were forgiven. This connection between justification and the forgiveness of our sins, it's so intrinsic that it leads Paul, who is led by the Holy Spirit, to quote King David's words from the first two verses of Psalm 32. We sang those words earlier, and we see them quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Let me read those again. Even as David also pronounces the blessing of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will in no way count against him. David was someone justified by the same faith of Abraham, and thus he had his sins forgiven, his sins covered, his sins not counted against him. And thankfully, one of the great reasons we have to rejoice this morning is because that same reality is true of us. What I mean is that included in God's action of reckoning us righteousness by faith, included in that moment was the full forgiveness of all our sins. And by all, I really mean all. Look again at this quote from Psalm 32. You see David saying that sins are forgiven and so on. And speaking of that word sins there, the original Hebrew word that David used that gets translated sin there, it's sort of a catch-all Hebrew term, basically just to include all wrongdoing. And the Greek translation of that word that Paul uses there in Romans 4, it's the same kind of word. It's just a word that speaks of general bad inclinations and bad behavior. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is because sometimes we lose sight of the true seriousness of any sin. And we like to start thinking in terms of little sins and big sins, don't we? There's the internal stuff. There's our bad attitudes. There's our wrong reactions. And even we technically know those are wrong, they don't really bother our conscience all that much, at least not all the time. And related to those sins are sins that are just common to everybody we know. We see them every day. A little gossip here, a little rudeness there, a little impatience, a little arguing with mom and dad and so on. And like the internal stuff that we tend to excuse, and even though we know those things are wrong, they're so common to human experience, including our own human experience, we don't often treat them as a big deal. And thus the point is, when it comes to those quote-unquote lesser sins, it's often easier for us to believe that God would forgive those sins when we're justified by faith. I mean, they're not that bad. Now, we shouldn't see such attitudes and actions as lesser evils. They are not. Certainly, that's not how God sees them. But again, we do. So we often remain relatively confident that God has forgiven those smaller sins when we were justified, when we put our faith in him. Those sins from our past are behind us. But then there are the other sins, aren't there? They're the big ones. They're the ones that weren't just attitudes or inclinations. They're the sins that weren't just us reacting to something out of surprise. They're the ones that we haven't seen everybody do, at least not every single day. They were those sins that we knew it was wrong to do, yet we purposely did it anyway, often with our fist in the air. In the category of those moments from our past lives includes those sins that none of us would like to see displayed on the screen behind me for all to see. Included in that category of big sins from our past would be the times we violently assaulted someone who was no threat to us. It might have been someone who even trusted us, who was under our care. Those big sins would include the time we intentionally destroyed a person's reputation or their position or their property. It would include those times we spun a web of lies so big it would make Satan blush. Those big sins include the times we shoplifted, the times we embezzled, the times where we indulged that porn habit for the 100th time, or for the times that we, along with someone else, broke God's clear standards of sexual morality. Those sins from our past, the big ones, would be the times we cursed our parents to their face, or we cursed them 1,000 times behind their backs. It would include the times we indulged evil and unbelieving thoughts and even words about God Himself. It's those sins, the big ones, that we all have in our past, if you have a past, that lead us to sometimes wonder, could those really be forgiven? Could justification by faith alone really be big enough to cover those sins? Could the Lord be gracious enough to not count those against us? Sins like that and the questions they raise are the reason it's important for us to note something very important. And I lost where we were. Let me get back to it real quickly. There's another word from Paul's quotation from Psalm 32. It's the word that some of your translations render transgressions or disobedience or iniquities. It's the word that in the one that we're working from this morning, it's translated as lawless deeds. Even those words don't really get at the word David used. The word lawless in Greek is the word anomia. Nomia is God's law. And the prefix a means against. So what we're talking about is sins that were anti-God's law. Sin done in pure rebellion. Sin done right in the face of God's clear commandments. Sin done out of rank disobedience. Sins that can simply be described, as they often are, as wickedness. We're talking about the big sins, in other words. Yet notice, people of God, the blessedness of justification includes the knowledge that even those sins, the big sins, our past lawless deeds, our anti-law deeds, they too were forgiven the moment we put our faith in the one who justifies the ungodly. And boy, were we ever ungodly. But our justification included our being forgiven of all of that ungodliness, the quote-unquote little examples of it, and also the big, nasty, horrific examples of it. All of it's been forgiven. And the truth, that truth, not only removes room for boasting, which of course it does, but it gives us a mountain of reasons to rejoice. Amen? But before we close, I want to talk about something else. Something that still crosses our minds every once in a while. Something that often limits our rejoicing in justification by faith. Keeps us from knowing that blessedness that David wrote about in Psalm 32. What about the sins we've committed after our justification? What about the sins that happened 10, 20, 30, even 40 years later? Do they get forgiven too? Shouldn't we know better? And what about not just the little common sins that we do after justification? What about the big ones? What about our continuing transgressions, our lawless deeds that we do after being justified? Oh yeah, for sure. For some of you, they might not be as heinous or as frequent, at least most of the time, as the wickedness you perpetrated before coming to faith. But they often are still really bad. Again, a lot of the sins we do after justification are sometimes as bad as the ones we did before. And sometimes they linger in our lives for a while. And you know what? Even if it's been a while since you've committed some specific sin that characterized your pre-Christian life, we all still sin on purpose. And we all still do that a good deal of the time. Friends, that's still rebellion. That's still lawlessness. That's still an example of anomia. Does justification by faith mean the continued forgiveness of those present sins in our lives? Could it mean the forgiveness of even our future ones? Friends, let me assure you, we have reasons for rejoicing here as well. Let's consider Abraham again. Yes, he was ungodly when his past sins were forgiven, when he was counted righteous by faith in Genesis 15. But do not have any illusions that he became perfect after that. He didn't. If you went on to read in Genesis 16, years after all that, that's when the whole Hagar episode takes place. When Abraham, the great believer, doubts God's promises that he would have a son get born to he and Sarah, and he tries to bring about these promises himself through Sarah's maid, Hagar. He sleeps with her, she gets pregnant, and then Abraham treats her terribly, even though she gave him a son. And speaking of that son, he later treats Ishmael terribly. But friends, none of that changed Abraham's status of justification. His lawless deeds, including even those, continued to be forgiven, for he was later called a friend of God. And let's not forget David, the author of Psalm 32. Everything David says about God forgiving the sins and transgressions of his people, it's applied the very moment when David's writing that psalm. If you read the rest of the psalm, we sang it earlier, David goes on to confess sins, to confess nasty transgressions that were currently present in his life, present to the degree that he had been refusing to repent of them for some time. Yet by the end, he's still assured of forgiveness. He's still righteous by faith. As of course I know you know, that same David later committed some other lawless deeds, adultery, murder. But by God's grace, that righteous status that was his by faith was never taken away, and those sins too were completely forgiven. And let us not ignore the actual grammar of the words here before us in Psalm 32, particularly in Romans 4, verse 8. Do you see there that the verbs are no longer past tense, but future? Not only past and present sins and transgressions get forgiven and covered. Not only is that true for the sins of yesterday and the sins of today, but it's true even when it comes to the sins of tomorrow. The psalm says God will not count future sins against us. In fact, dear friends, the language in Hebrew, it's perfectly emphatic. What David wrote is God will in no way count future sins against his people. No wonder a person in that state has a reason to be blessed, as in has a reason to be happy to the highest degree. For what happier news is there that not even our future sins will be counted against us? All of that happy news is ours for yesterday, for today, and even for the future, because God has counted us righteous by faith, not because of our good deeds, and because God eternally justifies the ungodly. And that status of justification never goes away, despite how long that ungodliness lingers. Now we should ask, how can that be true? That news is too good to be true. How could it be true? How could it be right that God would treat us that way? Let's look what Peter tells us at 1 Peter 3:18. It's on your outline, I think. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Once for all means that Christ's one death paid for, has atoned for all of our transgressions, even those present, even those yet future. Remember, all of our sins were future when Christ died for them. And thus, his blood already covers them, even before we've committed them. Now, in closing, friends, let's ask, should that incredible news, should that just lead us to throw off all restraint and just like live like the devil? In opposition to God, in opposition to his church the rest of our lives because our sins are covered? Is that what that means? Of course not. That kind of reaction to this news before us this morning would really cause us to question the sincerity of one's supposed faith. Saving faith, the kind God brings salvation to, it doesn't just want to be delivered from the consequences of sin. Saving faith also wants to be delivered from the power and presence of sin. But for those of us with that kind of faith, this news that our righteousness is founded on justification by faith is incredible comfort. As we've already talked about, sin remains in the life of a believer far too long, and far too large of a degree. And that is a grief to us, and it should be. But let us be reminded to not let it remain that way. We are invited by our Lord to daily repentance and daily confession, just like David did, so that we can do what? So that we can put our grief aside. Becoming free again to live in the incredible happiness of a person who knows that their sins and lawless deeds have been forgiven and covered. The happiness of a person who believes that will always be true, no matter what the future brings. The freedom of a person who no longer looks at God like a stern critic or a harsh judge, but sees him as a loving father who's far more for them, far more in their corner than they could possibly imagine. That's the blessedness of justification by faith. People of God, when it comes to that justification, to that righteous status that brings to us eternal life, when it comes to all of that, we have brought nothing to the table. No merit, no works. Truly, we have no cause for boasting. Not then, not now. But boy, do we ever have a cause for rejoicing. Our justification includes the forgiveness of our past sins. It includes the covering of our present sins, the ones you did yesterday and this morning. And it includes even the knowledge that our future sins will not be counted against us. All of that is thanks to God's unbelievable kindness that's been most vividly displayed in Christ himself, who suffered as the innocent one once for all our sins. So I urge you to begin this year rejoicing in those amazing facts. Live each day of 2021 rejoicing in them. And as for those in your life this year who will wrong you, who will sin against you this year, allow the incredible forgiveness that you are always shown to move you to bless them with that same freedom you've come to know, in the knowledge that you will not count against them, because God doesn't count yours against you.